that are in your lesson book. I want to go back one chart. In our last study, we reviewed some of the things that we had discussed that are hindrances. In our study this morning, we're continuing to talk about things that will encourage growth. In our lesson book, we've noted the importance of taking thought one for another. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we've emphasized how that the church in Philippi was to consider one another better than self, and to consider one another above self. And then in verses 19, 20, and 21, we noted Paul's compliment to the young preacher Timothy, his desire to send Timothy unto the Philippians, though Paul was writing from a Roman prison, and he indicated that Timothy cared truly for your state. He said others evidently did not, but they cared for their own affairs. But Timothy cared truly for your state. We noted in the Hebrew letter the troubled Hebrew Christians who were trying to turn from the practices of Judaism and to stand for those things that were right were being tempted to return to those Old Testament practices. Often persecution became a part of those things. And the apostle writes them, or the writer writes to them, and tells them to exhort one another. And we've also noted that in order for us to grow, when completely and scripturally organized, we have elders who are obligated to watch for our souls. And we noted in Hebrews chapter 7, or chapter 13, verses 7 through 17, the importance of that. And then we also noted that in order for us to grow as we should, we are to encourage the faint-hearted, to support the weak, to admonish the disorderly, and to be long-suffering toward all. These imply that there are those who are not strong, and there are those who are. Those who are strong have a responsibility toward those who are weak. Now, how do you distinguish between one who is strong and one who is weak? What becomes some of the distinguishing characteristics? Well, let me ask you another question. Do you look throughout the congregation and see some that you believe are strong? Do you look throughout the congregation and see some you perceive as faint-hearted or weak? Now, without calling names, do you see that as true? Well, then, do those who are stronger have a responsibility toward those who are weaker? Now, if that be so, and we see that that's so, where do you put yourself on that scale? When you see someone who is faint-hearted or someone who is weak, if you can identify that person in your mind, you have a responsibility to help that individual to become strong, don't you? Now, that can't happen without some kind of communication, which means we need to talk to each other. You know, I think sometimes when we look at this expression to admonish the disorderly, it's found in a context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 beginning, where we are to withdraw ourselves from the disorderly. Sometimes there's nothing to withdraw because nothing really exists. The purpose of withdrawing is so that someone might be made ashamed of the practice in which they're engaged. The idea is to take away from them something that they long for. But unfortunately, in many instances, there's nothing in existence to take away, which means that if we are to encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, even if we are to admonish the disorderly and be long-suffering, there has to be some communication, some association with those that we claim as our brethren. Now, if that's not true, then somebody correct me on that. Unfortunately, in too many circumstances, brethren have nothing to do with each other. In fact, I've held gospel meetings in places where I was thankful to get home because you had to stand out of the way at the back. Folks would run over you getting out the door to go their separate ways because they didn't want to have to talk to each other. They had other things that seemed to be more important than that. But can the church grow when we're like that? We're not taking thought for one another. We're not exhorting one another. We're not encouraging those to become elders so that we can have oversight. And we're not recognizing a responsibility toward each other. Can we grow when those circumstances prevail? Well, that's a given, isn't it? No, we can't grow like that. And then the second chart I want us to look at is avenues through which growth or church may encourage this growth by worship assemblies or services. When we come together, one of the purposes of that is to exhort one another, to encourage one another unto love and good works, verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10, says. Now, when we are together, even when we sing, and this is something that's kind of a disturbing point to me, when we sing, what is it that we are to do when we sing? Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, both of them teach us the same thing. When we sing, what are we doing? Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, Jonathan, let's just suppose, for example's sake, that I'm sitting right in front of you, and we're supposed to be singing to the extent that you're teaching and admonishing me. But everybody else is singing, and I can't hear you at all. I don't even know you're back there. Are you teaching and admonishing me at all? Well, you see, in order for teaching and admonition to take place, there has to be communication. And one of the unique things about singing is we teach and admonish. Sometimes you have, no doubt, some of you who have come from denominational backgrounds, been associated with a religious organization, so if there was any music taking place, it was so loud you couldn't hear somebody speak if you wanted to. I attended or ate at a restaurant last Sunday afternoon, Peggy. I don't remember if you heard it or not, but there was a place that was a religious assembly out behind the restaurant that was so loud that you couldn't hardly have a conversation in the parking lot behind the restaurant. Well, how can there be teaching and admonition taking place when there's mechanical instruments of music that is so loud that you couldn't hear somebody speak if you wanted to? But the point is, we're to teach and to admonish one another when we come together. Is that productive for growth? Well, sure it is. That's productive. And we need to hear each other sing. Open your mouth and sing so that someone can hear you sing, because you're teaching someone, admonishing them, even in our coming together to worship God. And, yes, sir. True.
He just told us to sing.
True. That's true. And that is very true. And from the standpoint of standing before a crowd, there are a lot of things that you might ask me. Joey?
We need to not lose sight of the fact that it's not the melody and the chords that edify, it's the lyrics.
That's right.
You know, I've heard people make statements like, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so can't hold a tune, you know, if they're not singing, you know, and all that. Well, I mean, some people just are not by nature good singers. That's not the point. The emphasis should not be the quality of how we sound so much in terms of melody chords, but rather the words. And if somebody is not that good of a singer, you know, so what? We need to not be critical of that and not let that become a big deal, because it really is.
When I was growing up, I had a high school band that I performed in, and sometimes the teacher noticed that I wasn't playing very loud. Asked me why. I said, I'm afraid I'll make a mistake. She said, play loud. If you're going to make a mistake, make a big one. That's in Kentucky talk. Peggy and Dick.
Terry and I worshiped in a congregation where a lot of the folks weren't singing. One of the song leaders who was leading singing that day just stopped dead in his tracks, just stopped it and said, look, you guys are supposed to be singing. I hear maybe five people. And there were like 70.
Yeah, well, something wrong with that. I have heard of circumstances where there was singing and singing instruction that was taking place, and brethren were not paying attention. They were not singing. They were just talking among themselves, and the song leader instructed the audience to follow his direction. If he stopped them, he wanted them to stop. And on one particular occasion, he stopped them in the middle of a song, and there was a lady sitting in the back who very loudly said, I fry mine in grease. Well, what were she and the lady sitting beside her discussing? They were still not talking about singing. They were obviously not singing, and the song leader embarrassed them so badly, they got the message. Dick?
Here and the submitting to one another in a fear of God.
That's right. When we sing, it's a very serious thing. Yes, sir. It is a very serious thing. We encourage each other by teaching, by simply teaching. Elders have a very specific responsibility, and I'm well aware of that in Acts the 20th chapter, to feed the flock. Now, to feed the flock involves teaching, and the right kind of teaching. And sometimes that's what causes congregations to become weak. There's not teaching, or there's not the right kind of teaching. And I'll just tell you, growing up on the farm, there are some valuable lessons that you learn. One of the things that you learn is when you put out feed for the cows, if one doesn't come up, David, you go looking for her, don't you? Now, why?
She might be hurt. She might be giving birth to a calf.
Might be sick. There's lots of things that could possibly be wrong. But you understand, because you have that background, that if you're feeding and you put feed out in the trough and a cow doesn't come up, something's wrong. Now, you don't always know what it is, but you know that something is wrong because it's feeding time. And the other cattle are there. Why are they there?
They're hungry.
Now, here's one old cow that obviously is hungry, but she's not there. So you go looking for her because something is wrong. Now, that old cow is going to be made well. She's going to be protected. Whatever it is, if she's birthing a calf, things are going to be better for her if you find her and find out what's wrong so that you can continue her physical health. Now, when it pertains to our spiritual health, one of the elements that becomes necessary is teaching. The spiritual health of a local congregation has to do with teaching, so much so that the apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy said, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul tells Timothy to teach. Now, Paul is telling Timothy to teach where? Where was Timothy, John, when Paul wrote this epistle to him? Where was he preaching? Yes, he was in Ephesus, which tells us that though we read a number of good things about the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, it was continually necessary for them to be properly fed if they were going to continue to grow. Now, sometime after Timothy was there, I don't know how long, but we read of an epistle that's written to the church in Ephesus, to the seven churches of Asia Minor in particular, and in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2, though they are complimented on a number of things, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 beginning, we see that though they are complimented on a number of things, the writer is critical of them because they have left their first love. They are to remember the first works and repent, lest their candlestick be removed. Now, beloved, what obviously happened between the time that Timothy was there and the time that John writes several years later? What's happened? They've gotten away from the Word somewhere, somehow. Something is wrong with the church in Ephesus, and they're called upon to remember their first works, from whence they are fallen. They're not doing the things that they ought to be doing. Now, someone asked me not too long ago, a fellow back in the St. Louis area of Missouri, in fact, in the St. Charles area, young man who hasn't been preaching very long, called me and said that he had encountered a problem that he had never heard of before. Never heard of it. Now, most of you who are of any age have at least heard of it. But he said that within the congregation where he's preaching, there are some that were opposing them coming together in any kind of a Bible class arrangement in order that teaching might take place. They thought that any time we come together, that it had to be the whole congregation being taught at one time. Any of you ever heard of that? Well, most of you have. But this young man had never heard of such teaching. And I referred him to the teaching of Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, part of this feeding the flock may be giving certain food to those who have different needs. For example, David, we had some little calves in the barn, and we didn't feed them hay. You know why? Well, they couldn't eat hay. But you know what we did feed them, don't you? We fed them out of a bucket, or a, what some might say, on a bottle, and fed them milk because they couldn't handle hay. They couldn't handle ground food either. So we would feed them out of a bucket. Now, were we feeding all of the cattle? Yes. But were we feeding them all the same thing? Well, obviously no, because some of them couldn't handle what others could. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2, it says, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself an ensample of good works, and thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech, and so forth." The point again being, here were different classifications, and we find that different ones had different needs. In verse 9, he says, "Exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters." And as we continue this, we see again different categories of individuals who had different needs of different types and kinds, and those were to be addressed. Now, is there any indication that it would be expedient to address all of them together?
You couldn't.
Excellent. You couldn't have that kind of a general arrangement.
It says in 2 Timothy 4:3, "The time will come when they cannot endure some kind of doctrine."
Some won't. Some won't listen, regardless of what age or category they may be in. Now, if you'll turn to one other passage on this point and turn to the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 5, this is familiar to you because we use this passage in a lot of different lessons. But in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is discussing the priesthood of Melchizedek and its likeness, or Christ's likeness, to that of Melchizedek. And he says at verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." In this passage, you read of two more classifications. What are they, and what kind are they? Joe?
Spiritually infants and spiritually mature.
That's right. You have the mature, and you have the those who are infants. Now, again, David, when you have the calf and you have the old bull out here, you don't feed them the same thing because the calf can't handle that which a full-grown cow or a bull can handle. And so you feed them differently. The same is true here. If you try to feed the infant that which mature individuals are to receive, then what's going to happen to the infant? You'll choke him. That's right. You'll choke him. Now, one of the things that we have to remember is what kind of teaching and how much at a time. Now, even that calf who's drinking milk, you can overload him to the extent you'll make him sick. Even the adult can be overloaded. And there's a word for that, David, and I've forgotten what it is. Bloated. That's the word. You can overload them so much that they have health issues, to say the least. And then you have to take other measures. But what we see is that there are different classifications in teaching, and we encourage growth by arranging into those kinds of classifications. Any questions or comments? Peggy?
Yeah, congregation, Terry and I attended up in Washington. We encountered a gentleman who did not believe that there should be children in Bible classes because he contended it was the parents' responsibility teach them at home.
Well, he's got 2 points. It's the church's responsibility to evangelize anybody, whether they're a Christian or not. His second point is valid, that it's the parents' responsibility to teach their children. And so he has some merit to what he has said, but to deny the existence of Bible classes is to deny the existence of the responsibility of the church to evangelize. And that's, he's just mistaken in his understanding about that. But yes, the church builds itself up. It encourages growth when we come together to worship by the classes that we have. Now here's an element that I want us to think about for some little time. To pray. I was listening to a discussion, or rather a lesson, on CD by a fellow discussing the subject of the book of Revelation. And he was talking about in the sixth chapter how that the prayers of the saints went up as incense before God. And he made the comment, I'm not necessarily going to discuss the passage in Revelation 6, but he made the comment relative to that, that he believed out of the people of God, those who profess to be members of the body of Christ, he said, we are one of the least praying people that he knew of. Now, that's a sad statement to make. In other words, he looked upon some who are involved in denominational religions, and in particular charismatic religions, as people who thought that they were communicating with God through prayer. Of course, their error is given, but they thought they were communicating to God, and they were doing this on a, he thought, a more regular basis than those who profess to be Christians are. Now that's an interesting observation. There was a time when I was growing up that I frequently heard those who are members of the church pray, and pray fervently for what they called, and I remember the expression distinctly, a lost and a dying world. Now some of you who are older may have heard that before, and I don't believe that was just an expression. It was something that was genuine in the heart of those who were interested in the growth of the church. And they prayed. They prayed for the world. They prayed for those who are Christians. They prayed for those who are sick. They prayed in thanksgiving for those of their brethren. They prayed and prayed and prayed for their brethren. And I think these are some things that are important to us if we want the church to grow. The writer says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 17, to pray without ceasing. I've heard all kinds of explanations of that, and no doubt you have too. Some have said, well, that means that at all times you need to be uttering a prayer in your mind. Why, that's foolishness. That's not what the text tells us. And others say, well, we ought to always be prepared at any moment to approach God in prayer. Well, that's true, but that's not what the text is teaching. To pray without ceasing. Do you want your children to talk with you without ceasing? Do you? Now be honest. Yes, you do. You want them to communicate with you. But you don't want just one stream of sentences. But you don't want them to stop talking to you, do you? So you want them to communicate to you without ceasing. No, not one stream of sentences after another, constantly and continually. Certainly that would be monotonous. But you don't want them to stop talking to you. Now when God says through the inspired writer to pray without ceasing, what is prayer? Involves two elements, but David... it's talking to God. That's talking to God. That's what prayer is. You're communicating with God. God communicates with you through the teaching of His Word. But you communicate with God through prayer. Now question, does God want us to stop communicating? Or does He want us to pray without ceasing? Don't stop talking to God. You continue to talk with God. I'll tell you what, brethren, there are some things that nobody else can help you with but the good Lord. And we need to be talking with Him. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 1, Jesus spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. Now how many do you know just simply get discouraged? You see, the folks that you're close to are the folks that you talk to. Isn't that so? Now, if you don't talk with God, then you're not very close with God, are you? Now, I want to suggest a thought to you. If you don't talk with God and you're not as close to God as you weren't once were, you rest assured it wasn't God who moved. Now you let that hit bottom. What does that say about you? Pray. Pray and remain close so that you can communicate with God. I'll just tell you, folks, you know, if I get my life in a mess, and sometimes I have made messes out of things, and I begin to talk with God in prayer about that, I don't want to be calling upon a stranger. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Now, prayer avails much. James tells us in James chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. But who and what are we to pray for? If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle writing to Timothy declares at verse 1, I exhort therefore first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Pray. Pray for who? What's it say? Pray for all men, everywhere. You pray for them. Now sometimes we think that there's not much that we can do. I was talking with someone on the phone not too long ago who was expressing circumstances involving their wife, was afflicted with cancer and things were not going well for her. And he called upon me to pray for them. Now I'll just tell you, there may not be much that you can do, you think. But that's one thing you can do. And James tells us once again that the prayers of the righteous man avails much. There are those whose lives are made better as a result of prayer, both physically and spiritually, as a result of prayer. We don't always know what circumstances might exist that would bring a student together with a teacher that can teach them the gospel of Christ. I'm communicating with someone back east who's 91 years old, not a Christian. And through the process of our communication, hopefully this week a gospel preacher is going to visit with that lady, and she has been willing to worship with those brethren, and he's going to offer to present a Bible study to her. 91 years old. Now, through the process that has brought the two of us together simply to communicate, now there's going to be someone who is a Bible teacher that's going to be sitting in her living room to teach her the gospel of Christ. Now, you think prayer doesn't do any good? We never know where the providence of God might be exercised or how that might come to pass. Pray, this passage says, for all men. Do we do that? Now you'll find that if you pray according to the text of this passage, and as you will begin in the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, nearly every one of them begins with Paul giving thanks for his brethren. And you'll notice the word, I give thanks always. Paul spent a lot of time praying, didn't he? Well, let's move on to these questions that are in your lesson book. I'm going to call on different ones of you to give me the answer to these questions. Being as we've been on this lesson for quite some time, I'm fairly well confident that everybody has every question in the lesson book already answered. Is that right? So this should be a review instead of something that takes a lot of time and a lot of comment. John Grigowski, define the word edify. What does it mean?
To build up.
That's right. Number two, in what or how are Christians to grow, Melissa? All right.
And to grow in your spiritual life as far as not just your understanding of God's Word, but how you teach it.
All right, that's right. We're to grow in our knowledge. Now, Jonathan and I are trying to learn to play a particular instrument, and it's not easy, is it, Jonathan? There are some things that you have to learn, and then there are other things you have to understand. To learn something often involves simply memorization, but to understand the why of it gets a little bit more complicated. And so, in what and how are we to grow? Well, here are some areas in which we are to grow. Now, how do we grow in those areas? There's one place that always starts. If we're to grow in our knowledge, if we're to grow in our understanding, if we're to grow in our ability to teach others, where does that always start? Bury your head in God's Word. That's right. Now, there's the beginning place. You can't grow in knowledge or understanding or practice until you spend some time with what it says. All right, number three, name some essentials for growth. Now, some of these questions you see are overlapping. But what are some essential things if I'm going to grow? David?
You've got to have spiritual diet. You've got to have exercise. You've got to have rest.
All right. David's been studying the lesson there. All right. That's right. Joey?
Well, knowledge, too. I mean, Scripture says, study to show thyself approved unto God. You're not going to grow if you don't have any increase in knowledge that results from Bible study.
All right. So we've got to spend, again, time with God's Word. Right spiritual appetite and so forth. Right food. We might be hungry and eating junk. The right kind of food is necessary. The right kind of exercise is necessary to spiritual growth. Now, while we're on this particular question, name some things essential for growth. In our study, not necessarily in our book in some detail, there's another side to that coin. If we are to grow, there's a not side to the coin. And what is it? All right. Now here are some things. Go ahead, David, while you're on that list.
Love of money.
Spiritual or physical lust, it is. And some other things that are on that list. Now these are on the not side of things. If you want to grow, those things have to be eliminated. If you'll turn in your Bible to Colossians, the third chapter, I'm particularly impressed with the wording of a number of passages that are written by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we refer to those as not, but, or put off, put on. And there are a number of those that I think help us by giving us somewhat of a list of things. But if you'll notice in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, it says, "But put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked, when ye lived in these things. But now do you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man." If you'll drop down to verse 12, "But put on as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye." Forgiveness ought not be something that's really hard to obtain, should it? In other words, if I sin against you and I come and ask your forgiveness, that ought not be something that's hard for you to give. Now, some essentials for growth. These are some things that you must put off. These are some things that must be put on. And you'll find a similar list in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 19. Here are some things that will inhibit your opportunity to go to heaven. Other things that will cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, your privilege to go to heaven. Number 4, specify some things that prevent growth. Well, we've already looked at that. What things promote development? Development. Now, that's your or a lesson or a question in your lesson book, so you've thought about that. What things promote development as a Christian? Is there really a substance difference in growth and development?
Your diet would be, by then you should be getting into the meat of the Scripture.
All right. All right. You no doubt know some who are knowledgeable but don't make the application. Yes.
Well, I mean, I'm reminded of the verse that faith without works is dead. If you're what promotes development is not just studying your faith but living it. I mean, actually doing those works that, if you will,
prove that your faith is real. And so, I mean, I think the difference between growth and development are somewhat academic. I think they're very close conceptually. But as far as promoting development, you've got to live your faith. You can't just study it and then do nothing about it. You've got to actually take action. And that's that faith without works is dead concept.
All right. That's right. Okay. Any other comment or question? Well, let's look at the next question. How may the church encourage growth in grace? Now, first of all, we need to define terms. What is grace? James? He's going to say that. Unmerited favor. What is it that God has favored us with that we haven't merited?
Salvation.
All right. Now, how do we grow, or how may the church encourage grace? That being one of them, how may the church encourage salvation? Through
knowledge.
All right. It seems that we keep coming back to the same place, doesn't it? If we are to grow, then there's a certain element that just kind of seems to prevail in all of these questions. And that is a knowledge of God's Word. And, as Joey has pointed out, then an application of those things. May the church encourage growth in grace through Bible classes. Can we do that? How about personal home studies? Can we do that? How about when we come together to assemble? Can we do that? How about when we sing? Can we do that?
I was going to say, like you said, we come together, one of the main purposes is to edify one another, and that's encouraging growth.
All right, it is. James, I saw your hand. All right. And everyone must be doing that. All right. Next question. Name some essentials for growth that are so often omitted in the teaching arrangements of the church. Now give that some thought. Some essentials of growth that are so often omitted in the teaching arrangements of the church. It's not the first time you've thought of that. What are some things that are necessary for growth that are sometimes omitted? Peggy?
Sound preaching.
That's right. Now, interestingly enough, let's move from that. Interestingly enough, I had a conversation with a preacher friend of mine back east just yesterday. And he was talking with me about a number of things that seem to be plaguing churches in the area. Now, you well know that there is a difference, David, you do, and Linda, you do. There's a difference in where we are here and where churches are back in the eastern part of the United States, because you may drive 10 or 15 miles and find four or five churches. Churches of Christ that are non-institutional. But that's not the case here. Now, one of the points that my friend was making the observation about is that there are a lot of fellows who are teaching, but they're not teaching much Bible at all. They may preach for 15 minutes and barely refer to one or two scriptures. I was talking with another friend of mine who's in Kentucky, and he made the comment to me that he knew of a congregation that was looking for a preacher, and there was a fellow that applied for the work there, and this preacher told the elders of the congregation that in 2 years' time he would have their membership up to about 200. Now, I thought that was an interesting proposition that he was making. But the fellow who called me said, I've seen this fellow's preaching in the history, and he said he will get it up to about 200. And you know how he'll do it? He'll have about 15 or 20 minute sermons on general things about how to be a good person, and then he'll bleed other congregations in the area that are 15, 20 miles away, and folks will come there because that's what they want to be fed. And he'll more than double the local congregation in size as far as number is concerned, but what's happened to growth? It's stunted. Now, there's a difference in growth and swelling. You can stomp your toe and it'll swell, but that's not growth, is it? And sometimes there are those in a local congregation who think that there's really no difference. That if we're growing in our numbers, then that means there's spiritual growth, and that's not necessarily the same thing. It might simply be swelling because we're bleeding members off of other congregations. In fact, I know of a local congregation, again in back east, this one's in Arkansas, that is located itself between two local congregations, built a new elaborate building right between two local congregations and placed itself within about 8 to 10 miles of each one of them. Well, now you know what's happened? A lot of the younger members have gone from these older congregations, and now they're worshiping with this new congregation. Now, as far as I know, there's not any error involved in their either preaching or practice. But what have they done? They're bleeding these two older congregations, and would you believe that the newer congregation now, though it has not been at its present location except for about maybe a couple of years, now exceeds about 200 members. But you know what's happening to these older congregations? You know what happens when the younger people leave? They'll die. And it's just a matter of time till you put up the tombstone. Now, who's been responsible for some of that? The church in the middle. Now, we've got to think about that, beloved. Simply swelling is not the same thing as growth. There has to be sound teaching, and that projected over a period of time. Yes, John? Yeah. Yes. Sometimes they plow too deep. They're over the heads of everybody and there's no growth taking place either. That's a real possibility. Joey?
I watched one of these so-called preachers on TV not too long ago who was preaching to an audience that looked like they were at the Forum in Los Angeles or something. It was huge, you know. And out of a morbid curiosity, I just sat there and watched that to see how long it would take him to get to a quoting of Scripture. I mean, I don't think he ever did. And it seemed more like a positive thinking seminar. How we can be all that we can be and all that, and how we should be nice to people, and you know, this kind of thing. And it was void of scripture, void of scriptural content. And unfortunately, we see that mentality all around us, where you know churches have diluted themselves to be nothing more than you know positive thinking seminars.
We have, Joey, I think, generally speaking, some good gospel preachers who are young. But I'm seeing a whole lot more of it in my work of gospel preachers that are kind of starting out where this has kind of been their background. And it becomes more of just a positive talk to the congregation more than any kind of substantial Bible teaching. And that scares me. You know why? Because one generation of that kind of teaching, you know what's going to happen to the church? Local churches now. You know what's going to happen. They'll open their doors for anything. Because they haven't stood for anything. Peggy?
Itching ears.
Itching ears. Exactly right. Peggy? All right. Dick?
The object is to teach them the gospel. What these great congregations that we talked about. They're talking about helping people go out in the field and help this and do that. Nothing to do with the gospel.
True. True. All right. Define the word exhortation. Chris, what is exhortation?
I believe the word actually means to call alongside of.
All right.
I've got a good definition.
All right, Dick.
Diligence and active service.
All right. Diligence and at your service.
Active
service. Hearing is one thing that goes first, I'm told. It's not the first thing, but it's among them. Define the word exhortation. Yes, it involves bringing alongside of. Now, if some brother is not doing what he ought to be doing, what you want to do is to reach back and pull him up where you are without being pulled back to where he is. You want to bring him alongside of where you are. Now, what we learn in the Galatian letter in the 5th and 6th chapters is very simply that point. In the beginning of the 6th chapter, it says, "Brethren, if any be overcome in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, what are you doing if you are the spiritual one and you want this weaker one to come up and be alongside of you? You're going to have to do some exhorting. Now, in the context of that passage, you've got to be active, Dick, there's your word, actively participate in bringing him forward. Now, that's the teaching of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In that context, there is one who has drifted back to the works of the flesh. There's also one who has advanced in the development of the fruits of the Spirit. The one who has fallen back into the works of the flesh is to now have fellowship with his brother who is spiritual. Now that means he's going to have to do some moving. His brother's going to have to pull him along, but he's going to have to do some moving. Now in our study next time, you'll see there's just a few questions, a couple that we want to deal with. And then in our next lesson, we'll get into lesson number 13. Okay?